The scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. You can find the text in the insert in the bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, put this into practice with your husbands as you would with the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, but only in the way that Christ is the head of the church, treating it like his own body as its savior. So then, it's in exactly the same way that the church is subject to Christ, treating it like his own body as its savior. The church is subject to Christ, and that wives are also in everything to act toward their husbands. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, a love in which he gave himself up for the church in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. It's in the same way that husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because he counts us as members of his own body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. The word of the Lord.
The Apostle Paul continues in chapter 6 at verse 1 in these words. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever you do, whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them. For you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts, and make them acceptable in your sight, for you alone, through Jesus Christ, are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In our sermons during the month of July, which has passed, and here now through August, we're looking at the book in the Bible that we have just read from, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It's a short letter. The Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary of the early church, and scholars believe that the letter was written not just to this city, which is located in modern-day Turkey, what was then known as Asia Minor, but to the region around about, to the churches around the city of Ephesus. And it was written maybe some 25 or 35 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, So to put it into our own terms, it would be around 1980, 1990. That's not a long period of time, the older we get, from the time of Jesus to the writing of this letter. So it comes from the earliest period in the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And as we read those verses, we saw the challenge that the Apostle Paul gives to every single Christian to change their way of life, to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to keep growing in Christian character as long as we live. It is an affront to Jesus if our lives become stagnant, if we do not keep growing in faith and in grace and in character, because the message of Christ's salvation is not just a message about forgiveness of sins and going to heaven when we die, though that is part of the message, a glorious part of the message. He forgives us and He opens the door to eternal life. But the gospel message is also about Jesus' passion to give His power to us, to live within us, so that our lives can change now and on into eternity, keep on changing. The sin within our lives has begun to deface the image of God in us. But what Christ wants to do is to restore that image every moment that we live, every moment that we breathe, beginning not just in heaven, but right here and now. And He gives to us His Holy Spirit to live within us. The Holy Spirit is like the power we need, the energy we need on the inside. It's like the gas inside an engine, which enables us to do and to change in ways that we could never do or change by ourselves. But like an engine in a car, even if the gas is there, if you don't get in the car and turn the thing on, nothing will happen. Now, there may come a time when you can get in a car and you don't have to do a thing and it works. That's coming down the pike very quickly, but right here and now, well, even then, you still will have to get into the car. If you don't do something, then the power is there and it's not being used. And Paul says to the Ephesians, and this is what we looked at last Sunday, the power is there, but it's up to us to develop the habits, the way of living life, which unleashes that power within our lives and within our character. Like coming to church in fellowship with others, finding friends who encourage us and who hold us accountable. Like getting up every morning and say, Lord, the person I want people to see is not just the person dressed in these clothes, but a person dressed in Christ. Lord, help me with a list of things. And just a simple list can be a channel of God's grace. These are the parts of my life that I need to work on. Please help me work on them. Habits which unleash the power of Jesus Christ within us. So the gospel is about forgiveness, it's about going to heaven, but it's about Christ's power within us to change our character. But it's not only that that God wants to see being transformed in our lives, it's not just our character, it's our relationships as well. The internal character, yes, but the external relationships around about us need to be transformed. This is where the rubber meets the road in most of life, isn't it? Our relationships with others. This brings to us the greatest joy and the greatest pain within our lives. And Paul wants the gospel, believes the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is powerful enough, transformative enough to change relationships and institutions as well as human character. And that's the thought, the overriding thought that the Apostle Paul pursues as he goes on into the fifth and the sixth chapter of Ephesians, our passage for today. The transformative power of Christ, not only in our character, but in our relationships. And he highlights three different areas of life: our place of work, our families, and our marriages. He could have had a more extended list, but this is where he starts. Our place of work, he speaks in his ancient terms, in terms of slavery and owners, slaves and owners. He could have spoken about employers and employees if he lived today. He speaks about our families, parents and children. That's the same. He speaks about our marriages, about husbands and wives. And as he does so, as he moves into this area of relationships, this thorny area, so much of what Paul has said gets stuck in the thorns and the weeds as well. So that and people think of the Apostle Paul, who know not a great deal about him, often what they know is this, that he has stirred up a hornet's nest when it comes to some of the relationships in life, and especially in what he says about women. In the past century in particular, Paul has been accused of hating women, of being a misogynist. He's been accused of believing in the servile obedience of wives to their husbands. He's been accused of being soft on slavery, as if slavery were somehow a divinely ordained institution. The press about my beloved Apostle Paul has often been pretty bad indeed. Well, you may guess, and I've already given the game away, that I, for one, don't actually believe these accusations against Paul are fair. But I'm not sure that in the next 15 to 20 minutes I can prove that to you. That's all I've got. Well, maybe 25 minutes, but 15 to 20 minutes. So what I want to do is this. I want us to think about this passage of Scripture, not avoid it, but think about this passage of Scripture, this controversial passage of Scripture. And I want to think about what Paul says about marriage there. And perhaps we can see what he says in a slightly different light from the light that many people cast on the passage. But I want to get there on an extended journey, which takes us through the issue of slavery. And you remember from my reading, and it's there on the insert in your bulletin, you may want to look at it. I want us to go to think about a little about what he says about slavery too, because Paul has said some things about slavery which may not seem to sit well with us as well. And I want to set both of these in the context of how we need to think about and read the Bible. So we're going to think about the Bible, we're going to think about slavery, we're going to think about marriage in that order. So let's start by thinking about the Bible. So it may seem to be obvious, but I'm a pastor. I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and every Presbyterian pastor and elder and deacon has promised that they believe something specific about the Bible. This is what we vow when we are ordained, that we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church Universal and God's Word to me. That's a vow I took, and every pastor and elder and deacon in the Presbyterian Church takes. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are, by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church Universal and God's Word to me. This is what I believe. This book is holy. It is inspired by God. There is no other book like it in all the world. In some sense, it is divine. But what I also believe is this, that just like Jesus, in some sense, the Bible too, is human. What we say of Jesus is that he's fully human and fully divine. And how we're going to sort that out, well, that is a mystery. And that mystery remains with the Scripture as well. So as a Presbyterian, what I also believe is this. We find this in our Constitution in a document called the Confession of 1967, and I've printed this out on the insert for you, that we have an obligation to read the Bible thoughtfully and carefully. This is what the Confession of 1967 says. The Scriptures, given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that is inspired by God, are nevertheless the words of men. God does not obliterate the human character of the Scripture when the Scripture comes to us. Conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times at which they were written, they reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos which were then current. The Church, therefore, and pastors in particular, have an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding. As God has spoken his word in diverse cultural situations, the Church is confident that God will continue to speak through the Scriptures in a changing world and in every form of human culture. The Bible is inspired by God. It's God's word. I have no doubt about that. But it also is a book in which God chose not to obliterate the human character of those he used as his servants. And we therefore have an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding. This is what I believe, this is what I teach, and this is surely of utmost importance to remember as we deal with any hot topics and controversial issues in the Scriptures, such as the issue of slavery and the issue of marriage. So let me now focus on slavery and what the Apostle Paul says or does not say about slavery in our passage of Scripture today. Slavery in historical context and in a manner which understands what the Scripture is saying. Some people say that the Apostle Paul never states categorically that slavery is evil, and they are right. The Apostle Paul never does state categorically that slavery is evil, nor, by the way, does Jesus state categorically that slavery is evil. He doesn't state categorically that slave owners ought immediately, once they become Christians, to give up their slaves and to set them free. And for some critics of the Bible, this absence, this lack of a comment like this is unconscionable, because the absence of condemnation could be seen, and unfortunately has been seen, as divine justification for the institution of slavery itself. Now, I have to admit, I wish it were different. I wish that God had made sure that in his book there was a blunt condemnation of slavery. I wish that that were there. It might have saved us a whole lot of trouble if that had been there. But the fact is, it's not there. If it were there, the scandal of slavery, especially among Christians in our own nation, at least would have been mitigated and perhaps wouldn't have been there at all. But we don't get this in the Bible. And some people have said, well, the Bible fails us in that. What I would respond by saying is this, that yes, it's true, there isn't a wholehearted attack on slavery in the Bible. But there is something. There is an undermining of slavery in the Bible, which is powerful and pervasive. And in a culture in which there was no democracy, in which your opinion about how to change the world could lead to death, perhaps the more powerful way of subverting what is absolutely wrong was to do it not head on, but to do it by undermining. I think, in fact, both Jesus and Paul undermine the institution of slavery as it was practiced in Roman times. And in Roman times, slavery was not exactly the same as it was in our country. It was not racially based. It was across all races and times. But nevertheless, I wish it could have been abolished by a clear statement, but Paul does not attack it bluntly. What he has chosen to do, and we find this in a number of passages in the Scripture, is to undermine the institution by changing the internal relationships of which slavery is composed, the relationship actually of slaves to slave owners, and in our day it would be employers and employees. This is something that we see most clearly in a little letter that we find in the New Testament that many people don't read and they perhaps even haven't heard of. It's called the letter of Paul to Philemon. Philemon is a slave owner and a Christian. And one of his slaves, a Christian by the name of Onesimus, has run away. You can find this towards the end of the New Testament. He has run away. And he has run to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul writes this little letter to Philemon, saying to Philemon, don't be hard on Onesimus. Philemon has every right to do anything he wants with Onesimus' life, his slave's life. He has absolute control and power. But Paul says to him quite lightly, it seems to begin with, don't treat him that way, but think of him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Think of him as a brother in Christ. Now, this would have been a stunning statement to make in the ancient world. He's my slave. I own him. No, 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 says Paul. You don't own him. Christ owns him. He is a slave of Christ and he is your brother. And while he does not say the whole institution of slavery is wrong, he nevertheless undermines it from within by changing the nature of the relationship. And this is what the apostle does in our passage in Ephesians as well. He speaks about slavery in Ephesians 6, and he does so by, first of all, telling the slaves to keep obeying their masters. In fact, what he says here may seem to be very traditional language for this ancient time, as if Christian faith changed very little indeed, as if he may have actually been justifying this awful institution. Slaves, obey your masters. In fact, do it even more readily than otherwise, because you're not serving them, you're serving God. And in the judgment, God will reward you for the good that you do. Verses 5 and 6 and 7 of chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart in the same way as you obey Christ. That's a passage in which he speaks about the slave's obligation. And it may seem to be a pretty weak statement about the changing of the internal culture of slavery. But when it comes to the few brief words he speaks to masters, there is no question that Paul is out to create an internal revolution. He turns the heat up, and his words are stunning. In fact, what we have to remember, first of all, is that the masters will have heard the words to the slaves. They didn't have a book for the Bible then. They heard it read. And you couldn't get to the part about masters without hearing about the slaves. And what the masters would have heard was this, that these slaves of theirs were first of all slaves of Christ and not theirs at all. Who do they belong to, the slaves? Not to you, but to Christ. That changes the institution when you actually believe that. And then the Apostle Paul speaks to the masters about judgment, as if to say, you may be the judge of the slave, but God is your judge. You do not have the right to treat anybody as if they were not beloved by Christ. Everyone is in the same boat. Masters, do the same to them, he says. Treat them as you would treat Jesus himself. Stop threatening your slaves, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with God there is no partiality. With God there is no partiality may seem to be a very casual statement, but what Paul is saying is this, that God doesn't care how wealthy we are. God doesn't care how much power we have on earth. God doesn't care what position we hold in the government or in anything else. There is no partiality with God. Every single one of us is a human being created in the image of God. And on that basis alone and on the way we treat others, we will be judged. And that's a statement which brings the masters way down to the level of the slaves. An internal adjustment in the whole institution of slavery, which begins to change it radically. Some Christian owners, of course, heard this, and they changed things radically. They set their slaves free, or they turned it into a different kind of a relationship, a business relationship, an employer-employee relationship, and it was changed forever. Others, unfortunately, never really heard this internal change, never took it to heart, and to the shame and disgrace of the Church of Jesus Christ, some who have borne his name have seen slavery as justifiable biblically, and how sad and abhorrent that is. The purpose of Paul, though, was clear, and I think Jesus does this in his own way as well. In a Roman world in which slavery was everywhere, in which democracy was a pipe dream, in which no one but the emperor had the right to change the rules, in which if you spoke up wrongly, in one moment, your life was gone as Jesus' life itself was taken away. Paul's approach was not to repeal the institution, but to change the relationships on the inside, which changed the institution powerfully and permanently. And he spoke inside of the institution, both to the powerful and to the powerless. So Paul speaks about slavery in this way, doesn't abolish it, doesn't fix it, but begins to change it internally. And this, I think, is what he is doing with marriage as well. He turns the whole list of cultural assumptions about marriage, which were prevalent in the first century, upside down. The cultural assumptions about the roles of men and women. People often forget, actually, when it comes to thinking about Paul and marriage, that Paul's record in dealing with women on a practical level was powerful and exceptional in his day and age. In fact, compared to Jesus, he actually does quite well. So if you think about Jesus in a group of 12 disciples, how many women were in there? Not a one. There were some in the outer group. We know that there were about 200 others who followed Jesus, and there were many women in that group. But in the inner group, not a single woman with Jesus, but with the Apostle Paul in his inner group. Well, we actually know of at least three women who were given very prominent roles of leadership. In the city of Rome, there was a woman by the name of Junia, whom the Apostle Paul calls an apostle, like himself. Apostle means a person sent on a mission. A powerful title of a leader in the early church. Junia, and then Priscilla in the city of Corinth. She is a theologian, a teacher of the most prominent preacher in the early days of the church, a man by the name of Apollos. And Priscilla is his teacher. Paul doesn't flinch at this. And then there's a woman called Lydia, who's a successful businesswoman in the city of Philippi. And Lydia becomes the leader of the first house church in all of Europe. These are great leaders who worked side by side as co-workers with the Apostle Paul. But despite this fact, the facts on the ground here, despite his openness to women in leadership, Paul gets this really bad press about his attitude to women, mainly because of the kind of passage that we read just a few moments ago in Ephesians 5. So let me read part of that passage to you again. Wives, act in the same way with your husbands as you would with the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, but only in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, saving the church as if it were his own body. So in the very same way that the church is subject to Christ, wives should also act in everything with their husbands. Now, I have to admit, if you haven't heard that passage before, or if people in the Western world as a whole, in the 21st century, were hearing that passage, you might think that at the least, say, this passage is just a little bit dated, perhaps. And at the worst, you might think that it's quite oppressive when it comes to understanding the role of women. Wives, act in the same way with your own husbands as you would with the Lord. Treat my husband as if he were Jesus. You have to be kidding, right? For the husband is the head of the wife. Wonder what that's about. But let me ask you just to stop for a moment and remember what I said about reading in context and reading with an understanding of the nature of the literature that we are reading and the history that stands behind it. If you look at the whole passage, and I urge you to look at the insert in your bulletin right now, what you will see is that the whole passage about marriage and about children and families and about slaves has a controlling statement, a lens through which all of the rest of the passage is to be read and interpreted. That controlling statement for wives and husbands, for parents and children, for slaves and owners is in verse 21, which says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of you, you all. It's a plural. You all be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul is speaking to every Christian in every station in life and saying that the model of our behavior as followers of Jesus Christ in our character and in our relationships is to be the model of Jesus as a servant in everything that we do. The model of Jesus as a servant. Just as he washed his disciples' feet, we are to do this with one another. Just as Jesus let go of his own will and was subject to the will of his Father in his incarnation and coming to earth and his life, and in particular his death, was subject even to death on the cross. So we are to take the form of that service and make it the pattern of our behavior. He did it, not as a masochist, but he did it for our good. It was the best way to do the best for you and me. And we have been called to do whatever it takes in any of our relationships to bring out the best in the others with whom we are related. We've been called, in being called to be subject, to act as if we truly were servants or slaves, all of us, of Christ. So when it comes to our passage and the Apostle Paul spells this out to wives and says to the wives, be subject to your husbands, he has already told the husbands to be subject to their wives. It is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. And anyone who has ever seen a happy marriage knows that this is the key, the big question, the overriding question that drives a happy marriage for both husband and wife is not who's the boss. That is not the most important question. The most important question is, who is the servant? And do both husband and wife know that they have been called to be servants, subject to one another? And those marriages which go astray are those in which one or both drop that part, and other questions become more important. At the heart of marriage and the heart of every other relationship, so this applies whether we are married or not, is this overriding statement, be subject to one another because of Christ, because of who Christ is and what he did, and because of the pattern of life that he set before us. It's not an easy lesson, and without Christ's power within, we cannot do it. That takes us back to the rest of Ephesians, but with his help, we can at least begin to walk on that path. In fact, I think this is a lesson which is actually harder for the men than it is for the women. So once again, if you look at the passage that is printed out in your insert, you'll see that Paul takes twice as long to speak to the men as he does to the women, because they don't get it. That the path of greatness, doesn't this sound like Jesus, lies in service. The path of leadership lies in service. Paul is reflecting Jesus all the way through on this. Husbands, this is how you can put into practice what it means to be subject and to serve your wife. Love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This word, give himself up, is the word used for Jesus being given up to death for you and me. Exactly the same word, given up to death. This is how you show that you are subject to your wives. You give yourself up. Well, the same could be true of the women. But this is our calling, to give ourselves up to the ones we love. In the same way, he says later on, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. Picture is clear. If Christ has done this for us, and who are we? Then we are surely to do this for those to whom we are bound in covenant. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Christ does this for us, we should do no less for our husbands or our wives. Imagine the reaction in Ephesus when this passage was first read. When we read it today, generally the reaction comes from the women saying, oh, wow, what is all of this about? Well, there is no question in my mind that in Ephesus the main reaction would have been from the men. That when they heard this, in a culture in which they had the right to do with their wives and their wives' bodies anything that they wanted, to be told that they were to treat them as if they were Christ, well, this was an internal revolution breaking all of the cultural norms of the day, in which Paul lifted up the dignity of women and downplayed the power of the men and brought both of them under the standard of Christ. If this seems far-fetched to you, let me conclude by reading some words shared with the men in our church at the men's breakfast just last week. Stuart Showalter is one of our missionaries. He has served with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Africa for 30 years in Burkina Faso with a people known as the Kan people, who were not Christians but began to become Christians when he went there a long time ago. So he saw the church in that place almost as if the church were existing in the early days of Christian faith, at its very beginning when people had never known the gospel. And then finally, this past year, they received the scriptures in their own language. But Stuart told this story, not knowing that I was going to preach on this last Saturday. These are his words. He says, in Burkina Faso, among the Kan people, a man may take as many wives as he can support. It's fairly common for a man to have two wives, and occasionally you'll find someone with more than that. While a woman is strictly forbidden from committing adultery, a man may have mistresses without any punishment. It's not even considered adultery. It's clearly a double standard going on there. As the church began to teach about Christian marriage, the words that became radically dangerous, though, were these: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We were at one of the early Christian weddings, and the pastor took rope and wrapped it around the bride and groom as a symbol that they were now one flesh, one person. He preached about how the men loved to quote Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves to the husband as to the Lord." But for the Khan, this was nothing new. Khan culture already told women to submit to men. The really new and radical part was verse 25, that husbands were to actually love their wives and sacrifice themselves for their wives in the same way that Christ sacrificed himself for the church. After the teaching about being one flesh, and the teaching about being one flesh was radical too. In traditional marriages, Sheerwater says among the Khan, it's considered manly to dominate and even beat your wife. So when the pagan families of the bride and groom who were attending the wedding heard this teaching, they were astonished. This was dangerous for the status quo. What? A man could only have one wife and he had to sacrifice his own interests for her well-being? What kind of a marriage is that? In fact, after the Christian wedding, the Khan pastors were surprised to get some visits by non-Christian single young women to ask them to match them up with Christian men. They'd heard the teaching in Ephesians 5 not as oppressive, but as liberating. It was liberating to know that a husband and wife were bound together for life as one flesh, and liberating to hear the teaching about husbands loving their wives and working sacrificially for their spiritual well-being, and they loved it. It was so different from what they expected out of their traditional culture. What they wanted was to be a part of a community that was animated by the spirit of love and grace, where love and grace were to be practiced even in the home. And that's the point, that Christ gives us the power to become servants of one another, whatever the cultural norms around about us, whatever other relationships have influenced us. No matter how much the culture says, go and get what you want with your life because that's the only way to be fulfilled, Christ says, and Paul echoes this, no, we are fulfilled and we transform our relationships by choosing in all our relationships to be subject to Christ and to bear witness to this by being servants of one another. This is not easy. It begs a lot of questions. But this is our calling in every relationship and institution of life. And Christ calls us to pray and to seek his power to live this out in flesh and blood. May God give us grace and help to know how best to live, not only in the renewal of our internal character, but in the transformation of our external relationships and institutions, as servants of the one who gave himself for you and me. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon us. Help us to know that you are our master and our Lord, and that you have given yourself for us and will always do so. Help us to model this by the power of your Spirit. Amen.